Let us open up God's holy word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. I'll read the verses 23 to 28 as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, the verses 23 to 28, the living word of the living God. Let me include verse 22 as well. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who has no need, like high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let us go before our God and pray for a blessing. The Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open these words to our souls, that they might feed our souls, strengthen our faith, and help us to fix our eyes upon you. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we are in the catechism, in the evening services at the Lord's Supper, I thought it'd be suitable to move the evening service to the morning as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. And so I'll read to you from Lord's Day 29, for question 78 and 79, and then Lord's Day 30, which all deal with the Lord's Supper. Question 78 says this: are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? Answer, no. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood, as does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Question 79. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? Paul uses the words in a participation in Christ's body and blood. Answer, Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too this crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in this true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. We go to Lord's Day 30, question 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priest. It also teaches that Christ is bodily presence in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Beloved, in 1527, the German reformer Martin Luther met with the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, And they discussed many things, and they had a basic agreement on most of these points until it came to the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther believed that the bread became the body of Jesus Christ, while Zwingli believed that we remember the body of Christ through the bread. And so Zwingli was going on and on explaining to Luther why the bread and the wine were not the actual body and blood of Christ, but it's a place of remembrance. Because Zwingli said, otherwise Christ would have to be at multiple places at the same time, and he would be split up all over the world in different churches. And so while Zwingli was going on and on teaching what the Lord's Supper meant, Luther had taken a piece of chalk and he had uncovered the table and had written on the table in Latin, "This is my body," and then he covered up the table with the tablecloth. And so Zwingli went on, and finally Zwingli asked Luther to explain how Jesus could be in both in the bread on earth and in heaven on the right hand side of the Father. In response, Luther, being tired of having to explain it because he didn't have an explanation of that point, what he did is he ripped the cloth off and showed it to Zwingli, saying, "This is my body." Luther was persuaded that Jesus meant that the bread literally was his body. Now, we understand and that Jesus is using figurative language. He's speaking metaphorically. For example, Jesus, when he says, "I am the door," he doesn't mean he's a literal and physical door. When Jesus says he's a shepherd, he doesn't mean that he's a literal and physical shepherd who walks around with a staff around Jerusalem. Nor is he saying that his disciples are literal and physically woolly sheep. And so we understand that Luther was wrong at this point, even though he was a true believer and he followed the Lord. But I do think that Luther helps us to take the Lord's Supper very seriously. Luther was known the first time when he was still a Catholic priest that he was to take the Lord's Supper and everybody was seated in front of him, and he was to take the bread, and he thought that the bread was the literal body of Jesus Christ, and he dared not to touch the literal body of Jesus Christ because of the holy presence of this Lord. And so sometimes I think that the view that we take, which I think is biblical, that we remember what the Lord has done through these elements, kind of creates a distance between what we're actually doing, and it becomes something of a common four times a year tradition. That we take the bread, we take the juice, we think a little about the gospel, and then we move on with life. And I think sometimes we lose the momentous and glorious meaning of the Lord's Supper. For although we do not eat the physical body of Jesus Christ, we are physically and spiritually dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ every moment of the day. We are as actually connected with Jesus Christ as though the bread was the actual body of Christ, the way that we feed upon it in that same reality. We are actually connected and dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that even though we say this is not the literal and physical body of Christ, we are literally and physically dependent upon the power of Jesus Christ. Our catechism says it in this way: through the Holy Spirit's work, we share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in remembrance. We are as surely as our mouths touch the bread and touch the wine, so we are dependent and share in the true body of Jesus Christ. Our text in Hebrews explains what that means, that Jesus gave himself and that he is the high priest who brings us this sacrifice this morning. And it does so by comparing the old sacrifices of the Old Testament to the work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus Christ came to bring true and everlasting salvation, a salvation that never fails for those who are truly born again. And so as we draw near to the table this morning, we should remember the privilege of coming into the presence of God, of partaking of these signs, because this displays what Christ has actually in our lives in real time has done. And we are as dependent upon Christ as we are dependent for our physical bodies on the bread and the drink that we take. And so I have 3 points for you this morning. First of all, the continuous sacrifices of the old, which helps us to understand the old system. Then the single and everlasting sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then as an application, we'll remember our precious Lord's perfect sacrifice. Let's begin with the continuous sacrifices of old. The author of Hebrews tells us that the sacrificial system in the law of Moses is a shadow of the work of Jesus Christ. The temple, the countless sacrifices year after year, the countless generations of priests that came, lived, served, and died, they could do nothing but present a picture. And not just a picture, a shadow of the reality of what was to come. It's almost as though when somebody comes around the corner and you see the shadow as the sun shines from behind, you see the shadow coming around towards the door. That's what the Old Testament does to us. We can see it coming closer, but we can't truly see it yet. But at the same time, we see the markations, the form of it. The Old Testament law and the sacrifices is a picture for us to understand what we do here this morning and what we remember the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The Old Testament system was a system of sacrifice where the animals would be slain, the blood would be poured out, and in that way, after the priest had laid his hands upon the head of these animals, the sin would be placed upon the animal, and the animal would die in our place. Can you imagine if me taking in the middle of my sermon, going out through that door and taking out a sheep in front, placing it here upon the table, taking a knife, cutting the throat and letting it bleed to death, and then taking the blood and pouring it and sprinkling it out here upon the elders to sanctify them, and take blood and spread it upon the elders here and upon everyone? You'd get the picture. You'd probably be worried about your clothes. You think, well, what is this going to do to my clothes? But what you need to understand, for these priests in the Old Testament, God had said, this is how I'm going to wash your sins. Because the way you look now is defiled, but once the blood is placed upon you, then you'll be clean before God. That's the picture that God gives us in the Old Testament. But the sacrifices in the Old Testament fell short, as a picture is always falls short of the real thing. If you've ever had that your spouse went off to a country far away, or would be gone for a trip, I think some of your husbands, your wives went off on a trip a couple of days last week, you can look at the picture, but it's not the same. You can look at the picture of your wife and you remember what she looks like, but it's different than speaking to her, holding her, or having a conversation with her. It falls short of the reality. Well, the Old Testament sacrificial system, as the Hebrew author tells us, fell short. First, the sacrifices fell short because they couldn't pay for sins. The blood of goats and calves could never atone for sin. The intrinsic value of these animals could not be a sufficient payment for the offense of our sins before God. If you were to take the cattle on 1,000 hills and shed all their blood and say, God, these animals were mine and I sacrificed them for you, all of those animals could not pay for the smallest lie of the smallest child that has just come out of the womb. Not for a single sin. All the thousands of animals were a price too small to pay for the offense against an eternal and glorious God. Secondly, the priests fell short because they were only human and could serve for a few years. They could stand before God for a time, but then they would become old. They could become frail, and then after a while they couldn't stand anymore and they died. And they needed to get new priests and new priests and new priests and new priests, and it would go on and on and on from grandfather to father to child to grandchild to great-grandchild, priest after priest. But no one could stand continuously before God on behalf of the people. Hebrews 7:23 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in offices. And more than that, even the priests in the Old Testament needed forgiveness. It says in verse 27, the priests offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the people. They have a problem, isn't it? The sacrifice is not sufficient, and the priests are not perfect. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a picture for you and for me, upon whom the fullness of these things have come. These are not some separate Old Testament, long distant gone story. These are pictures for you and for me to understand and to see what Jesus Christ has come to do. It shows that we need a worthy sacrifice, a sacrifice so valuable that it doesn't just pay for one sins or pay for the thousands of sins that you remember, but for the incredible amount of sins that you have done consciously and subconsciously. The sins of your hands, the sins of your eyes, the sins of your ears, the sins of your hearts, the sins of your thoughts, the sins of the intention of the thoughts of your heart. You need a sacrifice that pays for every last sin in your life, not just today, but yesterday. And from the beginning of the earth, even the sins of Adam, you need forgiveness for. You need forgiveness for the sins of tomorrow, if you live till tomorrow, and the sins until the last breath of your life. You need a sacrifice, and even the dying sin on your dying bed cannot be paid for by the entire world. You need something better than the world. You see, what we're dealing with here this morning, what we're looking at, is not something simple or something basic or just a reminder so that we take it a little bit more seriously. What we're speaking about this morning is life and death. If you are a partaker of what we're speaking about this morning, when you die and your family mourns your death, you will stand before the King of Kings, holy and pure. And if you're not part of this, you will be damned forever and ever without any way of escape from eternal damnation. That's serious, isn't it? These are weighty and glorious things, more significant than anything in the world. You see, without finding a better sacrifice than giving things to God from ourselves, whether it be animals or our possessions, we're all doomed to hell. Every religion in the world, Buddhists, Muslims, Hinduists, and every Christian religion that has not found this sacrifice and this high priest is without hope. Every one of them that dies is going to die as an enemy of God. That's how serious this is. I think we often don't realize the incredible privilege that's been given, isn't it? We gather together a Sunday like any other Sunday, wondering if we're going to learn something new. But do you understand what you have been given in the Word that is made accepted and made present to you that you can read and understand is the only way to salvation? In the time of the Old Testament sacrifices, entire nations have never heard of Jesus Christ and were lost because of their sins. Even today, there's millions, billions of people that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ that are going to hell when they die. Eternally. This is not a 100-year contract in hell. This is an everlasting, without end destination. But you and I have received the undefinable privilege of hearing about the sacrifice that can bring one to eternal life. Oh, that every Christian would realize the privilege of knowing this dear book, of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and the incredible privilege this is of looking and saying, I believe in Jesus. You realize that if God had let me go on in my ways, and I loved wickedness, if I would have gone on in that way, I could have been dead by now and would be in hell forever and ever and ever. But I'm here trusting in Jesus. Let me go on to my second point. The single everlasting sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you have a hard time because it's warm focusing, just write this sentence down and meditate on it for a week. The single everlasting sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 23 to 25 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that's Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That means in a billion years, he is still the high priest. In a billion infinities, he is still the high priest. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He says the priests of the Old Testament are a shadow. They live, they die. They live, they die. They live, they die. You think that's my high priest. Now he's dead. No, that's my high priest. Now he's dead. But this high priest lives forever and ever and ever. This is the high priest of the Apostle Paul. He was alive as the high priest for the Apostle Paul in his lifetime. And now 2,000 years later, he is our high priest today. He is as living, as active, as holy, and as acceptable before the Lord of glory today as he ever was. And in a billion, billion years from now, he is still my high priest through whom I can approach God. That's good news. You see, I love the word permanent when the Bible says it. The word permanent on earth, it's kind of silly, isn't it? If you say you have a permanent home, does anybody have a permanent home? Say you lose your job and your bank account is empty, how long do you think your home will be your permanent home? Before long, the government will require taxes of you that you can't pay and take your home. It's no longer a permanent home. But let's say you got enough money to hold it out until your last dying day. And no longer they're going to lay you in that house. And even if they were to lay the remains of you in the house, after a few years, you would be completely disappeared. Nothing in this life is permanent. But when the Bible says permanent, oh, it's permanent. It means the end is taken off and the line continues everlastingly. You know, in this world, mathematicians are the ones who can talk about infinity, right? They say a formula continues forever. If you have two lines that are of the same equation, they continue forever parallel. But they don't know what it means. They just know theoretically it's permanently parallel, but they've never seen it. Because if they were to draw it out, it would take up your living space and mine, and then some. But when the Bible speaks permanently, God sees eternal, and he sees the everlasting. So what is the sacrifice that Jesus brought? I'd never seen this until I prepared the sermon this week, and I think it's beautiful because it speaks of who Jesus is and the sacrifice that he brought. It says in verse 26 to 27, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, because he has none, and then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." No high priest in Israel ever offered up himself. It would have been a useless sacrifice because it says they needed the sacrifice for their own sins. They were imperfect. So it would just be a sinful sacrifice. It would be a blemished sacrifice, would be unworthy. But Jesus offered himself, who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sin, exalted above the heavens. That's both the priest and the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Think about this. We have a holy priest and a holy sacrifice. The angels, they cover their eyes when they see the holiness of God. But Jesus is holy. He can walk right in with eyes opened, beholding his Father. That is our high priest. But not only that, if we partake of this sacrifice, we become holy, and we can approach God and live. Do you see that? We can approach God and live. I think we should take back the word saints or holy ones for believers, because the Bible rarely calls Christians Christians. It says saints, holy ones, not because you have never sinned, but because of the sacrifice that you've partaken of has made you holy. And the holy high priest who comes before the holy God has set you as holy before the thrice holy God. Secondly, we have an innocent high priest that offered himself as the innocent sacrifice. Jesus was innocent. He never sinned. With his thoughts, with his eyes, with his intentions. Every good work that he did is the same amount of deeds that he did as everything he did in his life. In other words, every deed, every word, every thought was a good work, well-pleasing to God. But not only that, every intention for every good word, for every word spoken, for every thought thought was holy before God. He was innocent. Jesus placed his scanner for sin upon Jesus Christ from beginning to end, from head to toe, and there was no sin found in him. Innocent. He never displeased God. He never had to apologize before God, because he always did the will of God, lovingly and from his heart. This is the high priest who stands before God on our behalf. But even so, he has made us innocent through the innocent sacrifice. To me, it baffles my mind to think that Jesus was innocent. The more I think about it, the more I feel as though he's already in heaven when I think about that he was innocent. But what the Bible says is quite clear, that this high priest has given the sacrifice to declare us innocent. Can you imagine that? Can you believe that? When God the Father looks at a believer in Jesus Christ, he sees the innocence of Jesus Christ, as though every intention of the thought of the heart, of every action and every word he has ever spoken and has ever done, was perfectly without sin. That's how we stand before God. When we take part of the bread and the wine, we are coming as innocent before God. Thirdly, we have an unstained and unstained high priest and sacrifice. Sin, the Bible says, leaves a crimson stain. Even the smallest sin leaves a stain. But Jesus, our high priest, is unstained. He's absolutely pure. There's nothing, if you look on the history of his life, that leaves a stain. There's nothing defiled in Jesus Christ. And so all who belong to Jesus Christ have become unstained, washed perfectly clean. There is no corruption in our hearts and our lives. There's no corruption in our past when God sees us through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no shame in heaven. I remember my past, and I can see the stains, what I've done. The Bible tells me that God no longer sees that stain. It's taken away. It's killed and died upon the cross. It is no more. Now I see the Son of Man arising from the grave in spotless purity. And I think, who is that man? Who wears those garments? Then I look at myself, and I realize these garments are not my own. Why am I dressed in spotless purity, holy and pleasing before God? He gave me his holy garments, unstained. Nothing of the past, even of sins in the future, will ever haunt me, because I am unstained before God. Fourthly, we have a sacrifice that is separated from sinners. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, but he always brought them out of that category. If you put the whole world on one side, Jesus is the innocent one. He is separated from sinners. He is holy. He is not like the rest of the world. We're in that group, or not? Are we in that group? Absolutely not, if we're in Jesus Christ. He has brought us out of that group and placed us with himself by the power of God. He has separated us from sinners, because if we die as sinners, we will go to hell justly. And even though we have no reason to be proud in saying, I'm not a sinner, because I didn't place myself there, Christ, by his sacrifice, placed me there. I didn't just belong in the group of sinners. I know myself, I belonged at the depths of the bottom of this group of sinners. But through Christ, he has taken me out of that and placed me on the side of Christ, holy and beloved before God. Fifthly, we have a high priest and sacrifices that is exalted above the heavens. The Father loves Jesus Christ more than the entire world put together. Jesus is higher than the angels, higher than all the angels together and all created being together. Jesus is above the angels and all physical matter on the earth. That's the sacrifice that was brought for us. The sacrifice that paid for my sin is the one that is exalted above the heavens. Which is why the Bible and the New Testament speaks about us becoming heirs with Christ. We receive the inheritance, we live in the inheritance with Christ, as we are placed through Christ above the angels. You see the weight of partaking of the Lord's Supper. What we remember is not just, I belong to a certain religion and this is part of that. What we say in this is that we're partakers of Christ, that He is our high priest, and we are made like unto Him in righteousness and holiness by Him cleansing us. Dearly beloved, the Passover we are about to take has not only saved us from death, but has given us eternal life. So let us remember our precious Lord's perfect sacrifice. The bread does not turn somehow into the actual body of Jesus Christ, because what that would mean is that only sometimes we partake of the actual Lord Jesus Christ. We have something far greater. We continuously are partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the physical substance, but by faith through the Holy Spirit. We are continuously strengthened by the life of Christ, continuously fed by God. This is just a physical remembrance of what is happening spiritually now and forever and ever and ever. Jesus did not metaphorically give himself to us. He actually gave himself to us. He actually died on the cross. He actually rose from the dead, and he actually gives us life permanently, continuously. Oh, what a hope we have in Jesus. What an absolutely glorious treasure we partake of this morning. This is a holy table of remembrance. When we think of holy things, because God is holy. Do you know that God is watching this morning? You realize that? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You know what the context is there? People were taking the Lord's, the Holy Supper, in vain. The rich were coming in and they were eating all the food first, and the poor had nothing. And Paul writes to them and says, the reason why there is so much weakness and illness and death in your church is because you dishonor the Lord's Supper. What does it mean? It means that the Lord pays attention. That the Lord watches how we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's holy, isn't it? He watches over all our lives. And so he is here this morning. And so, beloved, as we partake of this, let us partake of it before the face of God, remembering the glorious sacrifice that has been brought, so that we approach it with a holy heart. It's a feast of joy. We have been made pure in God's sight. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that as you've opened to us your word, that you would open up our hearts, the eyes of our heart, that we might see you and rejoice in you. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.